Acts chapter 19, as we continue our study in Acts. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Excuse me. We come to a passage of Scripture this morning that is definitely intriguing and challenging. At the same time, it carries a sense of humor. Let me read it to us. It says, verse 11, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all who dwelt in This became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and the fear of the Lord, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burnt them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." We come to, in verse 20 there, the last phrase, "and the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." We come to what we call one of Paul's summary, or Luke's summary passages in the book of Acts. Acts 19, verse 20 is one of these summary passages, and the fifth summary passage where he's summing up the work of God in a certain region. Paul's been in Ephesus by this time for about 3 years, and God has worked in such a way, and God has done so many wonderful and unusual and powerful miracles that God has sobered the hearts of the church and caused them to come and confess their sins and get right with the Lord in areas that maybe they weren't, or areas of compromise that God really worked in them. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful and an awesome passage. Let's jump into it in verse 11. Here he says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them." Unusual is the key word I want us to focus in on. This isn't normal. This is unusual. The miracles that happened here in Acts chapter 19, here in verse 11 and 12, are unusual. Luke makes that clear. That's not something that was common in Paul's ministry. We find today that there are TV evangelists that are taking this passage and they are using it to really make money. They're using it to what we call fleece the flock of God. Not feed the sheep, but they're taking from the sheep. They're ripping the sheep off, and they're using these kinds of verses out of their context, saying, you know, this is, you know, some anointed man of God, this evangelist, and you know, you send us a certain amount of money, you know, you give your donation, you give your gift, and you know, we will send you, you know, a handkerchief from, you know, this certain evangelist in the mail, and you know, you lay it on your body where you're sick, and you know, you'll be healed, just like the Apostle Paul, and the anointing of God is upon this person, and these kinds of things are being taught. Like Paul went around and mailed out and sent out, you know, his you know, handkerchiefs and his apron, and you know, and that's not really what happened here in Ephesus. First of all, it's unusual. It's something that's not the norm. It wasn't something that happened on a daily basis. It wasn't something that happened in Paul's ministry. But here in Ephesus, God did something special. God did something unique for a work. The first thing we must understand about the Ephesian people is that These people were very superstitious. If you study this passage or study the ancient Ephesians, you find that these people were a very superstitious people. And as we see here, the idea of books of magic that they're burning. These are books that are dealing with different spells and different formulas to have certain supernatural powers in their day and age. In the book of Acts itself, we find many indications to a people that are filled with different kinds of supernatural workings, but we come to find out they're not of God. They're Satan. Satan has the ability to do supernatural things. We find in Acts chapter 8 with Philip, as he goes into Samaria, he meets a man named Simon, who is a man that has, he's called the great power of God. He's one that astonished the people with his signs for many years. We find that he is a man that receives Christ and is converted, receives Christ and is baptized, believes on the things Philip is preaching, as the text says. And here's a man who is so used to these kinds of things. Because you know what they would do? They would buy super special formulas or phrases to do supernatural things. For instance, Simon there in Acts chapter 8, after seeing the apostles come down, laying hands on the believers and the Holy Spirit coming upon them, seeing this unique work of God, this powerful work that happened in the believers' lives there, he wanted to buy. He told Peter, let me buy from you that certain power. Because again, in his own mind, whether he was saved or not saved, and that's a debate if his conversion was genuine or false, regardless of the matter, we won't get into that here and now, regardless of the matter, his mindset, even if he, let's say he was saved, it's possibly he wasn't, but let's say he was saved, his mindset had not yet been fully transformed from the way he thought his whole life, the way everyone thought. They would buy power. That was their mindset. And that, I think, is a foundational thing for us to understand. I'm going to buy. How did you do that, Peter? Let me pay you some money so I can do it too. I want to have that power. That was the field, if you would, that Simon was in. That was the one he was used to. They would exchange spells. They would exchange formulas. They would exchange these superstitious things that did have a sense of power behind them, and they would be paid for them. We're going to find there's books of magic that they're going to burn in the presence of all those that are there in Ephesus, and these books have those formulas in them. These books are worth a lot of money because of it. In fact, Luke says they're worth 50,000 pieces of silver, which is a lot of money. Two families could live their entire lives without ever working if they were to inherit that amount of money. A piece of silver is worth a one day's wage. And so we find that that's really the atmosphere, that's the setting that Ephesus is under. And so it was very typical for the people of Ephesus to still work with those superstitions in their minds or the ways they do things. They would take little icons, little idols, and that they would hold them close to themselves or lay them on the sick and pray that that God would bring blessing. And so what the people of Ephesus, not what Paul did, I want you to notice what the people of Ephesus did is they, in their own cultural understanding and their own way of thinking, we call it their worldview, the way they viewed life and the way they viewed God and gods and the supernatural and healings, the way they viewed it is they responded in that way. They responded in a pagan way, and they probably took from Paul his handkerchief, which is probably more a rag that he would use, to be very literal, his sweatband that he would use when he was working. Paul was a tent maker. His apron, Paul wasn't a cook. His apron was more of probably something that held his tools, like what we know today, a modern worker would have a tool belt, and they would put their tools in there. And Paul was a leather worker. He made tents. He worked in a shop. This is interesting because it says here in verse 12, so that even his handkerchiefs or his aprons, plural, were brought from his body to the sick. It's very possible that the people just started taking them. You know, because here's Paul. Here's this man. Now realize this. He's anointed. I mean, the Spirit of God, or in their minds, whatever's going on, there's power going out from him. There's power proceeding forth from this man. He's touching people and he's praying. And in their minds, a prayer to God is just another formula to some God. You understand what I'm saying? You've got to get out of our mindset and into theirs. And so they see him praying and these things. And they notice that when he prays, he uses the name of Jesus. And so they're taking these things and they're laying them on, you know, thinking that in the cloth itself or in the leather itself, there was power. Superstitious mindset. And so that's what they're doing. So it's not like Paul's sending them out, you know, here, take this, you know, he's not, it's not so much that it's very possible that they're actually taking them from his body. They're laying them on the sick and they're laying them on those that are demon possessed and they're healed. You know, and it's interesting to see that God works within their own cultural mindset and understanding. That God's working within that. God's not working outside of that, but God works in that. You know, it's interesting because they're laying these things on the sick and they are healed. And again, the people are believing in Jesus and putting their faith in this Jesus that Paul preached. Remember what it said in the verses we covered last week, which there in verse 10, it says, "And this continued for 2 whole years, and all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So the gospel had gone out, so they're believing in Jesus. So it's like a story that I remember reading from one of the sin articles in the Gospel for Asia literature. And the story goes, I actually heard it from K.P. Yohannan, the president himself, but it was in one of their articles, and maybe you've read it. But that there was, yeah, again, India is much like this culture. India is where Gospel for Asia works. There's tons of millions of gods and different things and all kinds of different superstitions in a very Hindu part of the world. And so there was this village that was hearing the gospel message by radio. They'd have a little tiny radio and they would hear as we begin to get in their own languages the gospel going out over the airwaves. And they had a family goat. And this goat was sick. Now, you and I laugh because it's like, this is funny. I mean, this is hilarious, kind of like our text here. And they lay the radio as the gospel's coming forth on it, on the goat, and pray in the name of Jesus that the goat would be healed. And God healed the goat. And you say, you know, that's funny. But you got to realize this goat was survival to them. This is the goat that gave them milk to feed their children, to keep them alive. If the goat died, they could die. It was desperation. And it's interesting to see how God worked in their own desperation to heal the family goat. And what did it do? Well, the whole family writes back and tells about it and wants to know more about Jesus and wants to follow Jesus, because Jesus obviously is the true and living God, because he healed their goat and saved their lives. And something in our Western mind is so silly, so ridiculous. But to them is life, and God is working in them. Now, if you go and take a K-wave and blast it on your little pet dog that's sick and dying, it probably won't be healed. You know, God doesn't do things for a show. God does things to get people to know and understand him. God used and worked unusual miracles by the hand of the Apostle Paul. Now, what Luke is also showing us in telling us of this account is that Paul's ministry was like Jesus' ministry. Remember when Jesus was there in the crowds and he was on his way to go to heal someone and someone touched him? There was a lady there. And she had been sick for 12 years, and she reached out her hand and she grabbed the hem of his garment. And he turns in the midst of a crowd and he says, disciples, who touched me? And they says, Lord, people are coming and going, pushing all over. How would we know who touched you? He says, power has gone forth. A healing has taken place. Now it's interesting because based on the human side of Christ, based on the story we have, it's not so much that Jesus even knew. It just not so much that he said, I'm going to heal this person. But there was a sense of touch. This woman knew, if I could touch him, that rabbi, if I could touch Jesus, I know I could be healed. And, she had been to all the doctors. She had spent her livelihood on doctors. But it was the touch and it was the faith that she had in Christ to be healed. And it wasn't even so much anything Jesus did. When these people received these garments from Paul, there was such an incredible faith because of the stories and testimonies they heard, just like the woman there that was sick for 12 years, hearing the testimonies of Jesus' healings and people and everything that's gone on. So there was that faith that was activated in their heart, and it was in that touch of that garment or that apron or whatever it might have been that really, to for them and in their worldview, it connected them to the Lord, and they begin to exercise that belief, and God used that. You know what this shows me? It shows me the mercy of God. It was like in Jerusalem in Acts 5, we have Peter, his shadow is passed. They're lining the sick up in the street, and Peter's shadow is going by them, and people are being healed by the shadow of Peter. Now, was there supernatural power in the shadow? No, again, it was like the touch. It was, if his shadow hits me, it's an identification. It's something that they can tangibly touch, and their faith is exercised. And obviously, these are unusual things. These aren't things for us to go around, and try to imitate and, try to do like many people do today. And it's very sad when you see us get caught up in miracles and caught up in these things. Listen, if God wants to heal someone in a supernatural way like that, God certainly can, can't he? God certainly can touch, can't he? And just like the goat with the radio, so ridiculous, but so real. And again, to that family, it wasn't ridiculous by any means, and their prayers weren't silly. Their prayers were we could never pray for our dog with a radio on it with any seriousness, but they could. It says in verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call in the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Whoa. Learn not to use the name Jesus if you don't know him. It's like, what's going on here? What's happening? Again, and I'm trying to build us up to something here. Well, Luke's trying to build us up to it, and I'm just going to try to show us what Luke's really trying to do. To show us that these people, this is how they thought. Now realize this. Here's Jews, right? Unsaved Jews, meaning they're Jews, they believe in God, but they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They're not what we would consider Christians, but they're Jews, just like a Jew today that believes in God and believes in the God of the Old Testament. But they're really not following God either, like many Jews today. You have your religious Jews and your secular Jews. A secular Jew is just like a pagan. They have a history, but they don't really believe. Many of them claim to be atheist. Then you have a religious Jew, which is someone that lives essentially like a pagan, but has an honor to God. But it's not like they follow God. Then you have what you call your Orthodox Jew, where there are those that are really studying the scriptures and trying to follow God. None of them in those categories are saved because they all deny Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Then you have what we call our Messianic Jew, which is those that believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and have been born again and have been are a part of God's eternal kingdom. But here's what you have. You have religious Jews. Religious Jews, those are those that are religious, but they are those that, honestly, they're not those that are partaking in the things of the true God. And they've mixed. And in Ephesus, there is an incredible amount of the mixture of many different philosophies and religions and ideas together into one. And that mixture is the Jews are mixing things in as well. And so the Jews are going around with these kinds of witchcraft. We'll call it what it is. You might call it magic, superstitions. It all comes back to the same thing. And they're using different formulas and different spells and different words that they use to cast these things out. And they're going around as itinerant exorcists. They're going to cast demons out of people and deal with it. And so this is what they're doing. So they're mixing this. So they grab onto this. They hear, oh, hey, yeah, Jesus, we'll take him. Not that they believe in Jesus, but they've seen that formula work. So they're going to use it. And so as they see that work, they're going to use that and they're going to speak it over. And well, their end of them is naked, wounded, and fleeing from a house. But I think it'd be important here this morning to talk a little bit about demon possession. Because demon possession is something that I think is important for us to understand. I know it is. And at the same time, for us to recognize it's a reality. And in the same token, for us to be careful with, you know, thinking everyone's demon possessed. You know, the worst thing you could do is after this message, you know, I'm going to pump you up on demon possession. Now everyone's possessed, you know, every little thing you see. And so I want to just look at the scriptures and kind of, if we can, develop for us a biblical basis of how demons work and how do we know if someone's demon possessed and what are maybe some of the signs of demon possession. Let's look at our text here real quick. We see number one in verse 4, it says, verse 15, that the evil spirits answered and said, Jesus, I know. Evil spirits are answering. How are evil spirits answering? They're speaking through the man. We're going to see this in some text in the Gospels. Verse 16, it says, the man in whom the evil spirits were leaped on them. So the demons, which are the evil spirits, the demons are working through the man. Or the woman, or whoever it is that is possessed by them. Speaking through? How do I know if someone's demon possessed? We say that the demon is manifested. What does that mean? That person is now, a demon is speaking, using their vocal cords, speaking through them. Or being violent. We're going to see that there's supernatural power given to those that are demon possessed. They have a supernatural strength. How does one guy beat up seven men, wound them, and they're naked, and they flee? There's something supernatural. Turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, as we take a look at what we call the demoniac. That is the man that was demon-possessed that Jesus came in contact with in the Gadarenes, the man of the tombs. Pick it up in verse 2. Mark chapter 5, verse 2. Verse 1 just says, Jesus came to the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. Here's a man that's demon-possessed, and there's just a few things I want to note about him. He's a man of extraordinary strength. He's a man that can pull shackles and chains to pieces. He's a man that lives amongst the dead. He lives amongst the tombs. He's untamable. He's out of control. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, which is really part one of Acts, to chapter 8. The same story is accounted for us there. And I want to point out just how this man manifests demons. You could look at it in Mark 2, but I just turned to Luke because it is volume 1 of Acts. Verse 27 of Mark, or Luke chapter 8, verse 27, says, "And when he stepped onto the land," same story, "he met a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he was wearing no clothes." So another thing, very odd. "Nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs." Verse 28. "But when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For Jesus had commanded the spirit to come out of him." Listen, one thing we notice here, again, and I'm just kind of backing up with Scripture. How does the demon speak? Through the man. We see it clearly. The man, Jesus approaches the man, this man of the tombs, and he begins to speak and he cries out. But he doesn't speak for himself. He speaks, the demon takes over his body and begins to speak. And he's speaking. And notice what demons know. Demons know truth. So demons will speak through an individual. Demons will strengthen someone with a supernatural strength or extraordinary strength. And demons know the truth. Demons, remember our text here in Acts. What did the demons say? "Paul, I know. Jesus, I know. But who are you?" And then the man with supernatural strength beats the guys up and they flee the house naked and wounded. So what do we find here? We find that they know, they have insight to spiritual truth. Listen, demons know. Demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God, Son of the Most High God. And they began to beg him. They knew that they were bound immediately by him. They knew they had to obey him. Demons have to obey Jesus. They begged him, "Don't torment us." What are they speaking of? They're speaking of their end. "Don't send us to where we're going. We know where we're going before we have to. Don't torment us." Look what verse 31 says. "And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now there was a herd of swine who were feeding there on the mountain, and they begged him that he might permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. And so the demons entered the swine." What are they saying? "Jesus, we know we have to leave this man. You've commanded it. But Jesus, let us go to those swine. Let us go into these animals." Interesting. Animals can be demon-possessed. It's just an interesting thought. Maybe you think one of your dogs is demon-possessed. Might be. Yeah. You know, but it's interesting. The demons are saying, "Don't send us to the abyss." What is that? That's their ultimate place of judgment. We know it ultimately is Gehenna. And the abyss might very possibly be the place that is awaiting. It's a place of torment. "Don't torment us, Jesus. Don't send us to the place of torment." We talked a little bit about what hell really was on Thursday night. And we discussed how that hell wasn't a place that the devil goes around and torments people. It's a place where the devil and his demons are tormented. And those that want to reject Christ are going to go to the place that was prepared for the devil and his demons. It wasn't prepared for humans, but if they want to go there, well, by all means, they can. If they choose to reject Christ, reject God's love, reject the offering of forgiveness and obedience to Christ, well, then that's where they're going to go as well. The demons know. See, people, if they only knew, no one would go there. The demons don't really have a choice. They just know that they can buy some time. And if Jesus would be merciful to them, interesting, Jesus being merciful to a demon. "Oh, the mercy of God goes beyond me." Demons are never merciful to you. Satan would never be merciful to you. Satan would never be merciful to God's kingdom. But Jesus here is showing that act of compassion once again, even on demons. And, you know, even as James says in James chapter 2, he says, the demons believe and tremble. He's pointing out there that just because someone believes doesn't mean they're saved. He's saying demons understand. They believe. They know. And they tremble. But you know what's the most important thing about it? Is that Jesus has the ability to command a demon, and whatever he says is binding. And that's why we pray in the name of Jesus. That's why we, when we pray over someone for a healing, we do it not in our name, but in his name. Now, a good question to ask ourselves based on these verses we've been reading is, especially the verse there in Acts chapter 19, verse 12, where it says that their diseases left them and unclean spirits went out from them. And it seems like there could be a connection between sickness and demon possession. And there is a connection at times. Now, I want to be real clear here. This doesn't mean anytime someone's sick, they're demon possessed. Okay, I want to be real clear. Anytime someone has a disease, we immediately jump to the kill. It's demon possessed. And what we need to do is exorcise this demon and they'll be healed. And, you know, I think it's real important to understand that. At the same time, I think it's important to understand that there's a possibility that there's a connection between possession and sickness. In fact, turn with me to chapter 9 of Luke, and we find a similar story of demon possession. Verse 37 of Luke chapter 9, Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he comes to a multitude. It says in verse 37, "Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mount, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, 'Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and bruises him. It departs from him with great difficulty. So I implore your disciples to cast him out.' But they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring your son here.' And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father." I want you to notice that last phrase. Jesus rebukes the spirit and heals the child. There was some kind of a sickness that this child had because of the demon possession, because of what was going on. And it's important for us to see that. At the same time, it's important for us to understand just because someone has maybe a sickness, let's say a sickness similar to the one that's here. Let's say someone has convulsions. They have what we know today as seizures. Does that mean that they're demon possessed? No. There must be signs of demon possession. But if you find signs of demon possession, it's very possible that there's a connection between the sickness and the demon possession. Again, what signs would we find? The manifestation of a demon. That a demon would speak through a person. That's why I think when maybe I wonder if there could be some demonic activity going on, I want to pray over someone. You know, obviously if they'll let you. And the way that I begin to find out if this person is possessed, I'll begin to pray in the name of Jesus. I'll begin to talk in the gospel. I'll use terms like the blood of Christ. I'll begin to magnify God. I'll begin to glorify God. I'll begin to, talk about the work of the cross and how he defeated Satan. And because usually when you begin to do that, if a person is truly demon-possessed, they're going to start manifesting. They're going to begin to start to show some signs. And if I see that, then I'll proceed further in dealing with the demon. As Jesus approached and said to the demon, he said to him, to the man of the tombs, he says, "How many are you?" He says, "What's your name?" He says, "Legions, for we are many." And Jesus began, in a sense, to make a dialogue. Now, I want to be careful when I do that because I want to do it in the name of Jesus. And I've seen demon possession personally. And it's real. And, you know, we can try to pretend like it's something that's written in the Bible and it's no longer for today because we're in a Western, you know, culture. Maybe it is real in like Africa or something. I've seen it in our own city. I've seen it in our church. I've seen people being delivered from demonic spirits, and I've seen them healed. And I've seen them touched. I've also seen things in people that could look like demon possession, but aren't. How do I know they're not? Because I've prayed over that person, and that person has confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And there is a teaching going around that says that Christians can be possessed. That's unbiblical. You can't show me one Christian in the Bible that was possessed with the demons. And that's just false. It's false. It's unbiblical. Spirit of God cannot share your body with the demon. Listen, understand this. When we say possessed, we simply mean that a spirit of the devil is residing in someone and controlling them. When you think of possessed, it means control. When we say that we are filled with the Spirit of God, we are saying the same thing, but we're saying it's not a demon, but it's God. We're possessed by God. You can't be possessed by God and possessed by the devil. Jesus says, before I can go in, I must bind the strong man, speaking of spiritual darkness, and I must eliminate him before I can live in the individual. Brothers and sisters, we can be confident if you're a genuine believer, if you walk with God and love the Lord, and you've confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you follow him, you've repented of your sins, and there's evidence in your life of fruit. You can be confident that you're not demon-possessed. Even if there are some things, listen, there are true illnesses today that will look like demon possession. For instance, paranoid schizophrenia. It's something that we see often, and it begins to happen in someone's life in their 20s usually. And it's something that begins to manifest by their mind beginning to become very paranoid, and they begin many times to hallucinate, and they begin to see things, and they begin to really just go crazy. And it's a very, very difficult disease. Now, that appears to look like demon possession. It appears to be very, very weird and very scary, and you can look at it and you can jump to a conclusion, this person is demon possessed. Let's cast out the demon. Well, we've got a missionary that has paranoid schizophrenia. And, you know, a strong, strong Christian, loves God, worships God. He's on our worship team when he's here. He's on the mission field. Disciples people, preaches the word. He doesn't have an issue with demons. If there's anyone I want to cast out demons, I'd call him. You know, if we had someone demon possessed. But he's got a condition, a disease. How do you know it's a disease and it's not a demon? Let me say this. If you can take medicine and it balances out that chemical imbalance, you can't balance out a demon with medicine, okay? It's really clear. Demons aren't affected by your pills, you know? A demon is... So immediately when I see signs of that and I think, hey, this person's a believer, this person... I don't see any occult background. I don't see any, you know... palm reading in their background, psychic things, different things as I ask them questions. I'd encourage them to go to a doctor and put on some medication and see if that helps out the situation. When it does, it's obvious that's the problem. Let's not jump to conclusions. There are sicknesses. You know, I was talking to Rick Bernard after first service, you know, and he was just reminding me of all of the people that have thought he was demon-possessed. If you know Rick Bernard, he's the leader of our men's ministry, and he's got what they call Tourette's. And you'll hear sometimes some guy yell, that's Rick. And he has these urges. He just gets these urges. It's a chemical imbalance, and he gets these urges to do something that he know is not right. When you're on an airplane, you don't yell, there's a bomb. He gets an urge. Bomb, bomb. There's a bomb. There's a bomb. When he's in a restaurant, he gets these. And it's hard for us to... it's hard for me to understand. It's hard for you to understand. But I have a disease called, or a difficulty with reading. It's called dyslexia. And, you know, it's real hard for you to understand that I can't read. Because you just heard me read. You think I'm a liar. Over half of you think I'm a good liar. Because I always say I can't read. And the reality is I can't. I can't read a newspaper. I can't read street signs. I can't read. Now, do I know what letters look like? Yes. Do I understand phonics? Yes. They just don't work. They really don't. I don't know how you guys think they work. You're crazy. I mean, you know, when I read my Bible, many times I'm reading my Bible through CDs, the Bible being read, or when I read commentaries and books and different things and my studies. I'm doing it all by people, and you know, because there's some of you that have read on tape for me. And, you know, that's the only way I can read. But you don't understand that. And you come up to me after the service, you got a bunch of questions for me. If you can't read, then tell me this. And then why do you do that? Then how do you do this? Then, but you're trying to tell me you can't read? But I hear you read every week. Oh, you mean you can't read? Good. No, I really can't read. I just fake you out every week. I just learn how to work the system. When you can't read your whole life, you got to grow up and learn how to, you know, figure it out. That's about what I do. I figure it out. I make my way through life. But it's the same thing. You know, someone's got Tourette's, like Rick. You know, Rick's told me story after story after story. He'd go to a church and, you know, they'd have me, dude, in their prayer room, and they'd have oil on me, and they'd be laying hands on me, and they'd be commanding the demons to come out. And, you know, I remember when Rick first came to our church. You know, he told me, you know, I just want to come. And, you know, before he even came to our service, he came to our church and he came and met with a few of the pastors. And I just explained to him his condition, explained to him what it was. And he pulls out this track that he had made and said, "What's that noise on it?" And it's a track he passes out when he makes different noises. And it tells about Tourette's, and then it preaches the gospel. And, you know, and I thought the guy was hilarious. And I'd never heard of the disease in my life. And, you know, so he's telling us about it. And he just said, "You know, I just want to let you know I'm not demon-possessed. And, you know, they've tried to exorcise the demons out of me," and on and on and on. And, you know, but that's the misconception we have. We jump to conclusions. Well, then there's the other side, and we always talk about the two extremes. Then there's the other side of, oh, then everything is a disease. Everything is going to be healed by medicine. Everything is this condition. And we have titles for everything, don't we? Every condition you can think of under the sun, we've made it up. And if we don't have it, we'll make it up today. That's how our society runs. And so we need to be careful not to just wash over truth, or maybe there is a spiritual issue here. I'll tell you what, the hardest thing that I've ever had to come in contact with as a pastor is this issue. Is this a physical, mental issue, or is this a spiritual issue? It's really a difficult thing because you're dealing with such the unknown. And so many times it's experiment. It's, we'll see if medicine works, you know, or talking to them and counseling and getting, many times demon possession is always born many times out of a background of being involved in that kind of thing. And if there is, then it's a good possibility there's some issues. And, you know, is this person genuinely saved? Is this person genuinely bearing fruit? But I don't want us to jump to conclusions, because I think for us as a church, I think for a lot of us, we're more on the extreme side of just, you know, being zealous and, you know, almost like happy to see if someone's demon-possessed so we can see some move of God or something. And trust me, if you've ever come in contact with a demon-possessed person, it's not a joy. It, you know, you call me for the job, you know, I'll come, but that's only because I have to. I won't be running over there. It's a very, very, very real thing. Very real. These guys came in Let's use the name of Jesus. So they do that. You want to make sure you're walking with God if you're going to encounter a demon. You want to make sure you know the Lord. And in reality, you probably want to make sure demons know you. What do I mean? Well, they said this. Jesus we know. And Paul we know. But who are you? Interesting. Think about it. Do demons know you? Does the demonic world know who you are? Have you upset them? Have you frustrated their work? Are you effective for God's kingdom? Oh yeah, we know you. Yeah, again we meet. The Bible says, Paul, as he talks on spiritual warfare in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, I encourage you to look at the passage. He says there that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You know, we need to realize that we're not in a battle against people. Christians versus non-Christians. We're not in a battle. We're in a battle against spiritual hosts of wickedness. We're in a battle against principalities and powers. And they're real. And they're real. And they're powerful. And the church today is asleep. Asleep to this. Paul goes on to say there in that passage in verse 18, he says, praying always with all prayers and supplications for all the saints. Being watchful to this end. He says to pray always in context to spiritual hosts of wickedness, to rulers, to powers, to spiritual battle. He says, and do this when you pray. Be watchful. Be awake. Be spiritually awake. Be awake to what's going on. Have a spiritual insight to what's happening around you. Realize that there are spiritual hosts of wickedness, that there are principalities and powers. And everything's not just logical. Everything's not just, oh, that just happened because it happened. There is a force working behind the physical that's spiritual. Just like when we go out and we preach the gospel, we believe that God is at work in us. We believe that there's a spiritual power that has been invested into us to help us to affect people's lives with the gospel, to see people converted. And if you don't believe that, then you're probably not having much fruit in the gospel. And if you are, it's because that's true. You're not aware of it. And you're not giving God glory for what he deserves. You know, it's the same thing. That though there's a side of God's Spirit working, there's a side of Satan's unclean spirit at work. And he's working to destroy, he's working to tear down. Paul talks about it so much. He says that the eyes of the unbelievers are blinded so that they cannot hear the gospel by the God of this age, which Jesus says is Satan. We need to open our eyes. We need to be aware that there is a real battle going on, and this is why we need to be a church that prays always with all prayers and supplications. You know, in the book of Daniel, I believe, what is it? Daniel chapter 9 talks about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. When it speaks of principalities, this prince of Persia, this prince of Greece, speaking of demonic forces that are fighting with angels. And you've got Michael the archangel fighting with the prince of Persia, and it took him, you know, or Gabriel's coming with Michael the archangel has to come to really help him, as Michael is one of the warrior angels that we know of in the scriptures, and they're fighting, and there's this wrestling going on. And it's not flesh and blood; it's principalities and powers. It's God's power and Satan's power, and it's Daniel that's on his knees that's causing the whole thing to take effect. And there are different places on the planet Earth that are more bound, if you would, or more dark because of certain stronger holds. We call them strongholds. These are biblical ideas. And you know, I've seen this not just scripturally, as I've studied out, I'm convinced in it theologically, but I've seen it practically. where we'll go into a different area of the world and it's dark. It's difficult. You know, somewhere like England, you'd think England, well, it's just like kind of like America. But there's a greater stronghold in Newcastle than there is in Yorba Linda. It's just a fact. You know, I was talking with Drew and he says, you know, when I'm studying for a message in America, it's a lot easier. In England, it's difficult. So it's like there's just such a stronghold, and you just got to really be on your guard, and you really got to pray through it. He says, it's really difficult. Even when I'm preaching, it's so different. He says, it's so refreshing to come back and share at Missions Fellowship, and just, it's so much easier. You know, even Pastor Aaron told me that, you know, when he was in Newcastle and he spoke there, same thing. When he's trying to study and prepare, it's just, there's something different. And, you know, he knows because he's done it so much here and there. It's just so different because there's a real stronghold. Why? Because the church isn't alive. Right now, we have Christians across Yorba Linda. I'm just taking our little city. In church, hearing the word, worship is going forth. We are more blessed than we know. And every single missionary we've ever sent out comes back with the same thing. I didn't know how good I had it until I left. I didn't know how easy it was to walk with the Lord there until I went somewhere where it wasn't. And you know, it's in that, in the blessing, we become apathetic and we don't see the need. We don't see the urgency that we need to have to be in prayer. This is why I'm urging you always to come on out to the all-night prayer meeting, because we're saying, man, we need to pray. And I mean, we love the prayer and the services and the different prayer meetings that are going on. But we just know we gotta come aside and we've got to pray. We've got missionaries out in these stronghold areas. We've got our own lives in these strongholds. We don't even see them. And we're so dead to the spiritual realm so many times and so unaware of what's going on around us. Lord, we need you to waken us up. We need to do revival in our lives. And it's when you come in contact with the spiritual realm, it wakens you up. It sobers up your heart. It causes you to begin to see for what it really is. Turn back with me to our text in Acts. It says this, exactly what it did. Verse 17. This became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on all. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The sobriety. See that? The fear. They heard. They heard of these guys that were speaking in the name of Paul and Jesus and fled and were beaten naked. They heard. You know what it did to the church? Sobered it up. So fear fell upon all the people there dwelling in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Then watch this, verse 18. And many of those who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burnt them in the sight of all. Please catch what's being said. Many of those who had believed, who had previously been converted, who had previously believed, when they heard the reports of what was going on, it sobered them up. The church, it affected the church. Hearing of these guys speaking in the name of Paul and Jesus, whom they didn't know, were beaten up by this man that was demon-possessed. Fear fell upon the people, and fear fell upon the church, and it motivated the church to confess. Those who had believed, it's real clear in the text, it's those who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. They came clean. They came clean. That's what I call a revival, a spiritual awakening. You know, I know for me, when I've come in contact with the demonic world, it has awakened my heart spiritually. It caused me kind of to rethink. Whoa, this is real. We're not just playing church. We're not just talking about a Bible study here. We're not talking about going and worshiping and afterward. We are talking about the reality. and the validity of Satan and his demons. They're real. Listen, when I turn on the TV and watch, you know, Crossing Over with John Edwards or whatever his name is. And I just sit down and I just go, this is so real. This is demonic. And because I know what's going on, and he's up there saying God, and he's got a Catholic background, and he's saying, you know, he's talking to the dead, and he's talking about how God, and God, nothing. That man is possessed. Make no mistake about it. Don't sit there and go, oh, this is fun. This is intriguing. Yeah, it's intriguing. And get your heart stirred for God. And realize that this is real. And he is calling back to the dead because the dead are still alive. And they're waiting the day of judgment. And reality and eternity is real. This guy isn't speaking in behalf of God. He's like Simon the Sorcerer, who people said he's the great power of God. He's not the great power of God. He's the great power of the enemy. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 says that in the last times that the lawless one will come, according to the working of Satan, and he will do signs, wonders, or lying signs and wonders and miracles. This is what's going to happen. Satan is going to work, and he is going to do these kinds of things that are going to appear to be of God, but based on the scriptures, based on truth, we know they're not of God, and it should just send chills down your spine, realizing that there's a real spiritual host of wickedness. And we as the church are called to take it because Jesus gave us the keys of the kingdom. And he said, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against my church. Revival. You want revival? Wake up. And you know what it does? It goes, whoa, what am I doing with my life? What am I doing? Why am I compromising? Why do I have this? Why do I still possess these items from the world? Why? I got to come clean. And the church did. And those who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And the context is they came confessing and they became telling the things that they had been holding on to, probably from the background of sorcery. And it says, and many who had practiced magic, those that had practiced magic, brought their books. Oh, they still had them. Just in case, maybe Jesus didn't work. Maybe they didn't even think about it. Maybe they didn't even know why. They still had their books of magic. You know what they did with them? They brought them in the sight of all of Ephesus, and they made the biggest bonfire Ephesus ever saw. And they torched them. And Luke says something that is so intriguing to me. He says, and they calculated up the cost, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. One piece of silver was the common wage for one laborer. 50,000 days of labor. Boy, we could have sold them. And they could have. Because the key to those spells and those formulas, the key to them was secrecy. And some believe that when it says they confessed and told their deeds, they were confessing and telling the secrets of their formulas, so no longer they were worth anything. And that was the mindset, and that was how it worked, that no longer it'd be worth anything anymore. And they came and they gave it up. Something they were holding on to. Something they had, they gave it up. They took it. They didn't go sell it. They could have sold it. Hey, we'll sell it for the church. You know, that's a good idea. Don't burn the books. Let's sell them to, you know, the sorcerers out there. They're pagans anyways. What does it matter? And we'll, you know, 50,000 pieces of silver and we'll give it to the poor. You know, we'll send it to the Apostle Paul as he goes out on some more missions. They didn't do it. They didn't do it. It was of Satan. They burn it. They burn it. You know, I can guarantee you that if we go through our homes with a thoughtful heart and a prayerful heart, there are things that aren't honoring to God. They need to be burned. They really do. You know, it is amazing how much we as a people have compromised because of how, I don't understand it, but all I know is this, is the American church, it's got so much. We have so much money, we have so much stuff, we have so many things. But we've compromised so much. We have so much stuff in our lives that when you get down to it, simply aren't of God. They're not honoring to God, they're not glorifying to God, they're not edifying to your spirit, and they need to be dealt with. And you know, I could sit up here and list a bunch of stuff today that I know Christians partake of and have that I can guarantee are not honoring to God. But I want to encourage you to seek the Lord. Because then you can say, oh yeah, Pastor Tran, he's just a legalist. You know, he said I couldn't do this, I couldn't have this. And Satan could come in and just, you know, do his work. But I want to challenge you today to seek the Lord. You go through your house, husbands and wife, you go through your house and you say, what is this of God? Is this, ask yourself a few questions. Does this build our family up in Christ? Does this bring us together? Does this strengthen us? You that are single, you go through your house. Is this strengthening my walk or is this a distraction? And again, you need to be led by the Spirit. There are definitely gray areas. But if you get honest with God, realizing, listen, the spiritual world is real. Heaven and hell is real. Eternity is real. People are dying and going to hell. And Jesus Christ commissioned me with the gospel. What can I do so that I might be fully alert, that I might be in tune, that I might go after God with everything I have? Is there anything in my life that's a weight? As the author of Hebrews says, lay aside the sin and the weights that so easily ensnare us. What's holding me down? Oh, it's gray. It's gray. It's a weight. You can do it. You have liberty. You can do it. Feel free to do it. But ask yourself, for the honest Christian this morning, ask yourself the question, is it a weight? Is it hindering my walk with the Lord? Don't be a legalist. Be a realist. Be real with yourself. How many of us this morning really desire God to convict us if there's something in my life that's hindering me from knowing Him and glorifying Him? That's the surrendered heart. Lord, I've got things in my life that are gray. And Lord, if they're wrong, convict me. Oh, I want it. I desire it. I want to be right where you are because I know that these things won't bring me satisfaction. Only you will. So, Lord, I want all of you to bring, you know, fill me with you, Lord, and show me. Just that intimacy with Christ. That intimacy that you can have with the Lord. I pray. And I plead with you this morning to allow Christ to work. And Luke says, and the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. I ask you a question. Is the word of God prevailing in your life? Is the word of God changing you? Is it prevailing? Does it have power over you? Is it tearing the things that aren't of God out of you and building you up? Is it prevailing? Is it moving forward through you? Listen, some of us have a devotional life. Others need one. We usually talk about the need for one. I want to talk about those that have one. What is your goal? To read the Bible? Or for the Word of God to prevail? What's your goal when you read the Word? Is your heart open? Are you saying, God, meet me, speak to me, not just, oh, tell me how good I am, or tell me how much you love me, or, you know, but Lord, deal with me. Those things are great, not how good I am. God will never tell you that, but how much I love you, He loves me. Yes, He'll tell you that, but Lord, show me my wicked way. Psalm 139, right? Verses 22 and 23. Psalm 139. That's the prayer I'm asking you to pray. Search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. God, search me. Here, I'm going to open your word this morning, Lord. This afternoon, whenever. I'm going to open your word, Lord. Search me, God. Test me to see if there's any area in me that is wicked. And when you find it, Lord, lead me in the way everlasting, which is God's word will. Is it prevailing? Is it just being read? Oh, what a difference. What a difference. Did you come this morning to hear a message? Or did you come this morning to have the Word of God prevail in your life? Did you come this morning with an open heart, saying, God, speak to me. God, deal with me. God, do your work in me. Or are you just here because that's what you do? It's the difference between being dry, between being carnal, and being on fire and alert and knowing what's going on. I plead with us, church. I plead with us. I pray this morning there's some spiritual awakening going on in your heart. I pray that God does some revival because He so wants to. Is the Word of God prevailing in your life? I pray it is. I've done my best with the text. And I pray God does the rest. I can't do anything more. I can't open up my soul and show you really what I feel. Really how passionate I can be. I can't cry enough. I can't plead enough. I can just ask that you would have an ear to hear what the Lord's speaking. And I don't know where you are, but God does. But I can say this. God's put a burden on my heart. God's put a burden on my heart today. And this is the burden. And I pray you'd heed it. Because God's shown me, church, us, we need revival. God's got it for us. But there are things in our life that need to be dealt with. So kinds of stuff. It's not of God. And it's holding us back. It's keeping us from really being that which we can be. And ultimately, it's keeping us from God's tremendous blessing. I pray we grab a hold of the Lord and allow Him to fill us with His conviction that He might lead us in His will for our lives.